If you turn back to Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, and we're working our way through this epistle, and we're going to be looking this evening at verses 15 to 17. Verses 15 to 17 of Romans chapter 8. I think we're all very much aware that Romans 8 is a chapter of the Spirit. Paul has told us that Christians are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. That is what he says marks them out for those who are still in the flesh, those who are unconverted. He's further told us that as a consequence of this, we're debtors. We're debtors, he says, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, but to the Spirit. And one of the proofs that we are sons and daughters of God is that we are led by the Spirit, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And that leading we saw last week involves mortification. Verse 13, putting to death the deeds of the body. Paul wants every believer to have a healthy assurance of their salvation. That's one of the leading themes, really, of these verses. Be sure, he says, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you will be led by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will lead you into holiness. Into holiness. And because of that, there will be a continual warfare with the sin that still remains within our members. We need to note that fact. Why do we need to note it? Well, sometimes Christians, true Christians, are depressed by this continual struggle they have with sin. They're alarmed because in their sight they seem to make such little progress in sanctification. There's such slow growth in holiness. And it causes them great concern. Well, we should be concerned about growing in grace. We should be resolute, as we saw last week, in our endeavors to conquer sin and to be Spirit-led. But we are wrong when we conclude that this continual warfare may be a sign that we are not Christians at all. You know, when the enemy, when Satan whispers in our ears, well, if you were a true believer, then by now you'd have victory over sin. And when we listen to that voice and we become cast down and we become despondent and we begin to doubt our salvation, we make a grave mistake. And we make a great mistake because it is only those who are led by the Spirit who know this struggle, who know this inner warfare, who know what it is to fight against sin, who know what it is to be concerned that they are growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Those who are in the flesh, those who are still slaves of sin, as the Apostle says elsewhere in this epistle, do not know that struggle. They don't know it. So I say to any who perhaps are cast down this evening, who are tempted to doubt their salvation because of the slow progress they're making with sanctification, with this ongoing battle with sin, don't give in. Rather, thank God for the work of his Spirit within you. And look to God and remember who indwells you. And by God's grace, fight on and continue to be led by the Spirit who indwells you. Because his presence, his leading, God's word, this struggle is not something which should make us uncertain of our salvation, should cause us to doubt our salvation. Rather, it should have the opposite effect. It's a sign of life. It's a sign of life. But there are three other reasons given in these verses by Paul, through which God would assure us that we are his children, his sons indeed. And it's these that I want to look at really this evening. The first thing is that which I've mentioned already. As Christians, we're to be led by the Spirit of God, and we will be led by the Spirit of God. The second is given in verse 15. namely that we've received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit's witness, the third thing, that's the second thing. The third thing, I'll just mention them one by one, is given in verse 6, namely the Spirit's witness with our spirit. We're told the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And the fourth at verse 17 is that of our suffering with him. If indeed we suffer with him, we're told, that we may also be glorified together there at the end of the verse. So we'll look at these three verses. Just read verse 15 again. And the apostle says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Prior to our becoming believers, prior to our salvation, the state of the unbeliever is that of being in a spirit of bondage to fear, he says at verse 15. And that's an awful position to be in, to be fast bound by sin, to be enjoying sin. But at the same time as you enjoy sin, fearing the consequences of sin. Because there's this consciousness, there's this awareness of a day of judgment to come, of a day of reckoning to come. Now that's the position of the unbeliever. They're under God's judgment, and rightly do they fear. That fear, of course, is often hidden. It's masked. People pretend all is well. But deep down, they fear. An accusing conscience is an awful thing to have to live with. It doesn't lie down readily. But Christ came to deliver his people from that bondage to fear. We know that from Hebrews 2, verse 14. It tells us through death, he has destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Why? Because he came to release those. To release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, we're told there in Hebrews. You did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, says Paul here at Romans 8:15. You're not to be in bondage, he says. You're not to be fearful. That was your position prior to salvation, prior to crowning Christ as the Lord of your life. That was your position when sin and Satan ruled your life. But you receive the spirit of adoption, he goes on to say, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. God is your Father. You've been adopted into the Father's family, says the Apostle. And we need to spend a little time looking at this word adoption here in this verse. It's not a particularly common word in the New Testament. It occurs three times in Romans, once in Galatians, chapter 4 and verse 5, and once in Ephesians, in chapter 1 and verse 5. Adoption. Adoption was something that was common in Paul's day among the Greco-Roman world. And of course, here Paul is writing to Romans, to Roman Christians. And they would have understood the full significance of the term. And in the Apostles' day, adoption had perhaps greater significance than it has today. Let me just quote to you from a well-known biblical scholar. He's been with the Lord quite a while now, Professor F.F. Bruce. But he wrote this about adoption. He says, "The term adoption may have a somewhat artificial sound in our ears, but in the Roman world of the first century A.D., an adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by his adoptive father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. He was not in the smallest degree inferior to a son born in the ordinary course of nature, and, he says, might well enjoy the father's affection more fully and reproduce the father's character more worthily." Another evangelical Bible scholar, Leon Morris, he writes this about adoption in Paul's day. He says it signified being granted the full rights and privileges of sonship in a family to which one does not belong by nature. Now, the Apostle Paul here is saying that is exactly what happens to believers in salvation. Listen to the Westminster Larger Catechism. This is question 74, if you want to look it up later. That explains adoption in this way. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his Son Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them, the Spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. That's a very full statement, but it's a good statement. And it tells us, doesn't it, that as adopted sons and daughters of God, we are the most highly privileged people that there are in this world. All things are ours in Christ. Closer to God, we couldn't be brought. It's not just that we have a new status. We are part of God's family. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ, in that wonderful prayer, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he prayed in chapter 17 and verse 23, and he prayed to his Father, "You have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me," he says. And he's referring there not just to his disciples, but to believers in every age in that verse. "You've loved them as you've loved me." Do you know that, Christian? It's wonderful. You're loved. We sang this morning, love with everlasting love. And so we are. God has adopted us into his family, and all the privileges of being a son or daughter of God are ours. And it's absolutely mind-boggling. It is. But this is what the Spirit within bears witness to. You received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." Fear, that slavish fear, is replaced by freedom. Wonderful freedom. And that's the freedom that believers have as God's adopted children. We come and we approach this holy God of heaven and we cry out, "Abba, Father." Notice Paul says, we cry out, "Abba, Father." That's what the Spirit of adoption within us causes us to do. He's saying this is something we do instinctively, knowing God is our Father. Just as a child instinctively cries out for their mother or father, so the believer does to their Heavenly Father. We're overwhelmed. We should be overwhelmed at this realization that we of all people, sinners that we are, and now in this glorious position, sons and daughters of God, and can address the great God of heaven in these terms, "Abba, Father." This is a million miles away from formal prayers, from saying our prayers. It's a cry born out of a living relationship with God. It's a cry that comes as being indwelt by the Spirit and being part of God's family. And these words that we have here, "Abba, Father," they underline this, don't they? We have here two words. The first word, "Abba," is Aramaic. The second, "Father," is Greek in the original. And of course, in Paul's day, you probably well know, the distance between the people and their God was such that the Jew would not even take the name of God upon their lips. Whenever the word Jehovah appeared in the sacred text in their scriptures, the veil pointing for the word Adonai, which means Lord, was substituted for the veil pointing to the divine name. They wouldn't even take God's name upon their lips. God was too holy. to transcendent, to be directly addressed, to be pronounced by sinful human lips. And it's against that background that Paul says here that Christians may address this holy, glorious God as their Father. But not just Father, Abba, Father, he says. This word, which I said is an Aramaic word, Abba, was a homely word. It was the sort of word that young children would use to address their fathers. It's similar to our dad or daddy. And no Jew in Paul's day would use such a word to address God. It would horrify them. It was unthinkable. But says Paul to these Christians at Rome, the spirit of adoption empowers believers to use this intimate form of address. Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Now, some of you may remember that those words were used somewhere else in Scripture, in the New Testament. I wonder if you can remember where. In fact, it's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Those words are found upon the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find it in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 36. Jesus there is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's pouring out his heart in God, his Father, in prayer. It could be said here that we're about to hear history's most famous entreaty. The Lord is looking ahead to Calvary, to laying down his life for his people, giving his life a ransom for many. And he prays, Abba, Father. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Abba, Father, praise Christ, the Son of God. Well, such words don't seem unfitting, do they, for the Lord Jesus Christ, but for us. If we know anything of our hearts, that we too can cry out, Abba, Father. That's what the apostle is telling us. What does it tell us? Well, surely it tells us our adoption is of a comparable quality with Christ's sonship. We possess the same Holy Spirit as Christ, as Christians. Our status as adopted sons is essentially like that of our Saviour's. We are sons and daughters of God. We're not second-class sons. We're not counterfeit sons and daughters. We're not imitation sons. We are real children of God. You could put it like this. It's not as if we're the generic version and he's the brand name. We're genuine sons. And we may even use the same terms in addressing God as the Lord Jesus Christ did when he wrestled with God in prayer there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Doesn't that humble you? Doesn't it take your breath away if you're a believer? Now, everything's open to misunderstanding, and I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not saying we're divine. I'm not saying that we've become members of the Trinity, the Holy Trinity. We will never possess infinite, eternal, divine sonship. But nevertheless, we are true sons. God the Father considers us every bit as much genuine children as he does his eternal Son. And our adoption means we can address God as our Father, our dear Father. And that is an unspeakably sublime privilege. So let me ask you, well, do you know anything about this? The Holy Spirit within you, the Spirit of adoption, do you instinctively cry out to God, Abba, Father? Oh, but you say, God's to be held in reverence. Yes, we're not denying that. He's the Lord God Almighty. He's the supreme ruler. He's awesome in his holiness and purity. He's a burning fire, we're told in Scripture. Yes, but is our Father if we're believers. And he loves us so much, he gave his Son to die for us. And we receive the spirit of adoption, says Paul. And if we are his, we cry out, Abba, Father. Wonderful. It's a wonder the prayer meeting isn't filled, isn't it, midweek, rather than the handful that we get. Everybody should be at the prayer meeting if they knew the privilege of addressing God. Everyone. Now here in verse 16, Paul gives another reason as to how we may be assured of our sonship, our salvation. He's told us we'll be led by the Spirit. He's told us we have the spirit of adoption. He tells us we're adopted into God's family. And then at verse 16, he speaks, as you can see, of the witness of the Spirit. He says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You notice in that verse, there are two spirits mentioned in that verse. The first is the Holy Spirit. You'll notice there's a capital S. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself. The second spirit is the human spirit. Our spirit, which has a small S, you'll notice. That much is clear. The question is, how is this witness born? And that's a matter that's been hotly debated by Christians down through the years. Some would tell us that it's an exclusively internal attestation by the Spirit, directly and immediately to our spirits. In other words, it's God giving us a direct revelation about our status and our standing before him, that we are his children. Others have problems with this. They say, no, it's a completely external testimony of the Spirit, as he speaks by the Scriptures. So in that sense, you see, the witness is not direct, it's indirect. It's mediated through the Word of God, through the written Word. One of the main objections to the first view, that it's a direct witness, is that if the witness of the Spirit is direct and personal, in other words, an experience, how can we know it's valid? Because experiences can be counterfeited. The devil's a past master at counterfeiting that which is real. So we might be deluded. But of course, just because a spiritual experience can be counterfeited, it does not of necessity invalidate all spiritual experience. It doesn't make all spiritual experience false. And then of course we have the words of John, don't we, in his first epistle at 1 John 5:10. And he says there, doesn't he? He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. That seems to speak, doesn't it, of an inward, direct witness of the Spirit with our spirits. So how may we best understand this verse? I think, without fudging things, I think the answer lies somewhere in between the two extremes. First of all, though, let me mention something else, which we didn't ought to miss from this verse. It's clear to me that Paul in these verses is speaking about the experience of all Christians, of all believers. They're all led by God, all have the spirit of adoption, and all know this inner witness. The Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit, he says. So I don't believe, as some believe, that verse 16 is the experience of a favoured few who've received some second blessing. Rather, I believe that in varying degrees, it's something all believers know. Paul doesn't say some spirits, but our spirits, as he addresses these Christians at Rome. So here's something we all know if we're true believers. The Holy Spirit who now dwells within us seals the truth to our hearts. And the truth that he seals to us is that we are God's sons and daughters. It is a direct witness. It is an internal revelation. It's something we can't fully comprehend or we can't adequately explain. But But the revelation we receive is always in accord with the revelation of God's word. Because it's folly in the extreme to rest on any inward witness or feelings that we may have if our lives are not being directed by the word of God. The Holy Spirit will not delude us, because he is the Spirit of truth. And to those who are led by the Spirit, as the apostles already said, to those who are, as he's already said, mortifying the lust of the flesh, to those who are truly God's adopted sons, to those who know what it is to cry from the heart, Abba, Father, God gives us inner witness. The Spirit himself, he says, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's a wonderful thing to know. And then, finally, at verse 17, Paul says that as heirs of God, we shall also be called to suffer with Christ. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. This is, as I see it, the final proof he gives of our sonship. Here's another mark that we are truly God's children, that we shall inherit God's kingdom. We suffer with him, says the apostle. We suffer with him. And you might ask, well, how can we here today suffer with Christ? We can't have any part in Christ's vicarious sufferings, his sufferings on the cross, his bloody sacrifice for sin. That's his, and it's his alone, isn't it? He suffered alone. He bore the penalty for sin alone, that we might be redeemed, that we might be forgiven. While our Savior was here on earth, Satan did his worst, didn't he? He stirred up wicked men to put the Son of God to death. And Christ, as we know from the gospel records, was vilified. He was hated. He was spat upon. He was hung upon a tree. Those are sufferings he bore, and he bore alone. And we thank God this evening that there was an end to those sufferings, that he was vindicated, that he was raised from the dead. We thank God this evening that he's seated in the heavens at God's right hand, and his sufferings are forever over. He's beyond the reach of wicked men. He's beyond the malice and the spite of Satan. We praise God for that. But we're not, you see, with the body of Christ. We're still here on earth. We're not beyond the reach of Satan. We're not beyond the malice of evil men. And consequently, Paul is saying here, we have this glorious privilege, this wonderful opportunity to be identified with Christ in his sufferings here below. Remember how Peter and the other apostles in Acts 5, remember how they were beaten by the religious authorities, by the Sanhedrin. They were sternly warned not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And we read in Acts 5:41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Why were they rejoicing? They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And dear friends, when, because of our relationship to Jesus Christ and our love for him and our desire to serve him, when because of those things we're misunderstood and we're misrepresented and we might be mocked and scorned and ridiculed, when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, we can take that affliction as divine proof that we truly belong to Christ, and that our hope of heavenly glory is not a vain hope. The Lord Jesus said this in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? One proof that you and I are heirs of the kingdom, that we're indwelled and led by the Holy Spirit, is that we will be ready to endure suffering for Christ's sake. Because our lives, if they're truly directed and guided by the Word of God, they are at odds with this world and its values. They must be. And therefore the enmity, the hatred which Satan has against God and his people will be directed at us. And at times that can be very hard. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a godly man. As a young man, he became minister of one of the most influential churches in London, Park Street. But he knew great opposition as a young man in that position. There are even those within the Christian world who fired arrows at him. He's gone up like a rocket. He'll come down like a stick. Thousands of people were flocking to hear him, and they didn't like it. Pride, you see. Pride, all manner of things were said against him. He was equally hated by others, and his name was dragged through the mire. And he was walking through London, and he looked in a shop window, and he saw one of those Victorian texts that used to hang so often in people's houses. And it was Matthew 5, verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Spurgeon didn't hesitate. He ran in the shop, and he brought that text, and he took it home. And do you know what he did with it? He hung it over his bed. He hung it over his bed. And he read those words first thing in the morning and last thing at night. It's very hard for him as a young man to continue to be faithful under the opposition that he knew. Well, have you been misunderstood because of your love for Christ? Because you're sincerely seeking to follow the Lord? And sometimes, in fact, quite often, the opposition comes from within your own family. And it hurts. It hurts deeply. My father wrote me a letter disowning me. Don't come home, he says. But it is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still, says Bonner in his hymn. If we suffer with him, says Paul, indeed, if we suffer with him, you notice that? Indeed, it's not fiction, this. It's reality, it's fact. Paul, of all people, knew all about suffering, didn't he? Remember his words to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 and 9. He says, we're hard pressed in every side, he says, yet not crushed. We're perplexed. The Apostle Paul, perplexed. You're perplexed. So was the Apostle Paul. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body, if indeed we suffer with him. It's a rule of the kingdom. No cross, the covenanters used to say. No cross, no crown. And you know, we're living in days when those who say with the apostles, we ought to obey God rather than men, are going to suffer for their faith. The storm clouds are gathering. Let's not be overwhelmed when unsought for persecution comes our way. There are some people who seek persecution. They're fools. But when we're simply seeking to serve God and to be faithful to God and we're persecuted, we shouldn't be dismayed. Because the Spirit of God within is leading us on. He's told us already through God's word that this will happen. The Spirit tells us that we're sons and heirs of God, and we're bound for glory, and we're bound for heaven. Our faith is being tried. We're being tested. We're being tested here below. We're being tried. We're being weaned away from this world that we might embrace the glory to come. And as we follow Christ, as we heed what the apostle says here in Romans 8, as we seek to live for God with all the trials and difficulties and problems that it brings to us in life at times, yet still knowing that peace within, we're being prepared for that day when even we will hear, by the grace of God, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the presence of your Lord. So I say, don't be overwhelmed by suffering. This light affliction is but for a moment. You and I have no greater privilege and no greater guarantee of glory than to suffer for Christ's sake. So, in conclusion, how is it with us? Are we led by the Spirit, verse 14? Have we received the Spirit of adoption, verse 15? Is it our delight to pray to our Heavenly Father and to address His throne as His children? Say, Abba, Father. Do we have the inner witness of the Spirit that we are children of God? That we're heirs of God? We're joint heirs with Christ. Is heaven before us? Are we identified with Christ? Well, I trust that we do have those things. Trust we have more than a name to live, that we all may know the life of God within, and might know it increasingly as we ripen up for glory. Let's just pray, and then we'll sing our final hymn. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for its richness, its fullness, its depths, its profundity, and yet, Lord, it's a word which we can all understand. Pray, Lord, that we all might know that enlightenment which you give your children, that we might be filled with the Spirit, and that we might continue to see wondrous things from your word. And that, Lord, as we go through life and face these various trials which we all must face, oh, Lord, that we might see them through the lens of your word and of being your children and of knowing that you, the great, glorious God of heaven, are our Father. So hear us, Lord, and be with us as we sing this final hymn. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.